Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Welcome back to our How to Study the Bible Sunday School class. We're going to be in, what lesson are we on? We're going to be on lesson 7 today on page 38 in the workbook, in my workbook, but we're going to pick it up with lesson 6 homework on page 37. Let me pray, and we'll get started. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for another day to gather as your people and to dwell amongst one another in unity and harmony and express our love for one another. Thank you for making us a family through our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us your word, which is sweeter than honey and a great treasure. Help us to delight in it, to pursue it. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. We pray as we learn about studying your word that we would be sharpened in our understanding, that we might be strengthened in our love, and that we'd be satisfied in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I wanted you to meditate on three texts that make arguments based on the continuing context of Scripture. If you recall, that's where we look back on the ongoing biblical story and how that informs our text. Okay? So, Matthew 19, 1 through 12. This should be a fairly simple one. Start off with the easier ones, right? How does Jesus' understanding of the Bible's major plot movements inform his answer to the Pharisees' question about divorce? Harold.
He went back to the Creator's account of husband and wife and what marriage was from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Went back to the beginning in creation, right? One of those major plot movements. What else? Joey?
I find it interesting that at first he dodged their question. They were trying to test his knowledge of Mosaic law, and instead he completely sidestepped that and said there's something even older, something even more basic that we need to look at first.
Right. So we have the Mosaic covenant, right? We talked about covenants as well. And they're trying to appeal to the laws in those covenants, and he's going back even before the Mosaic covenant to something more foundational, right to the beginning at creation. Good. Ulysses.
Well, he obviously went to the covenant between Adam and Eve at the beginning of God's original intent, and then when sin came in, he talks about the hardness of the heart.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So good. You got the other plot, major plot movement of the fall, right? So he does go back to creation, but he also acknowledges the reality of the fall because he talks about the hardness of heart. Good. All right. You guys basically got that. Any other comments on that you wanted to share or observe? On those major plot movements that he's bringing up. Yes. Yes, a concession to life in a fallen world, really, but not a command. Mm-hmm. Good. All right, let's do the second one. Very good. You passed the first test. Okay, Romans chapter 4. How does Paul's understanding of the chronological order of events in Abraham's life inform his teaching of the role of circumcision in relation to salvation. Who wants to take a stab at that? Scott?
He shows that faith precedes the sign of the covenant.
Yes, faith precedes the sign of the covenant. You remember he quotes Genesis 15, verse 6, faith is credited to Abraham for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. The covenant of sign of circumcision is not given until Genesis 17, which, you know, it's two chapters in our reading, but chronologically he's 99 in chapter 17. He's not quite that old in chapter 15. So there's a good amount of time that passes. Good. Any other comments on that? Ulysses? Good. Yes. So what's his? You're drawing out that he is pointing to faith that he had prior to circumcision. How does that inform now, as he's teaching about justification by faith and salvation, how does that inform what he's trying to say about circumcision and salvation? Scott? Yeah, grace always precedes anything that man does. Very good. Frank? Yeah. Very good. Harold?
One of the primary issues that this addresses is that, you know, just because you're born a Jew and circumcised doesn't mean that you're going to have salvation.
Right. Right, not merely the sign. And he talks about all that in chapter 2, especially for the Jews, right? They had all the advantages, right? And yet, what does it benefit you, right? He talks about that, and he points to you need a circumcision, really, of the heart to be a true Jew. Good. Joey? Absolutely, yes. Very good.
The reason behind all of this is that grace necessarily has to come first is because man cannot and will not obey God apart from that word of grace. So it has to be in that order.
Yeah. Absolutely. And he makes that point really, especially towards the end of the chapter. This is why the promise is by faith, so that it may be according to grace. So again, he says, in what way then was that righteousness credited, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while still uncircumcised. This is to make him the father of all who believe, but are not circumcised. Okay, so that righteousness may be credited to them also. Okay, you see how he's making that point. The timing of these things in Abraham's life really matters. Okay, Scott?
Shows what that faith is.
Yeah. Heart that submits, believes, trusts, does not work, as he'll say in chapter, or verse 4. Okay? Or in verse 5. Oh, let's go to the third one, okay? Galatians chapter 3. You guys are 2 for 2. I'm proud of you guys. All right? Galatians chapter 3. How does Paul's understanding of the order of the covenants inform his teaching of the role of the law of Moses in the life of the new covenant Christian? Now, we're going to have, you know, lessons that we're going to talk about this in further detail, but I want you to sort of grind the gears here and think about it from this text as thinking about the order of things, okay? How does Paul's understanding of the order of the biblical covenants inform his teaching of the role of the law of Moses in the life of the new covenant Christian? Thoughts? Scott? Right.
So it shows that faith preceded that, and then it goes on within that text of saying why the law was given.
Mm-hmm. Good, yes. The subsequent law covenant does not override the promise that was given in the Abrahamic covenant. Other observations, comments? What is the implications? Okay, you've got the chronology. How does this inform? Okay, what is the role of the law of Moses in my life as a new covenant Christian, based off his reasoning, right?
To lead us to Christ.
Yes. Yeah, that's one of the main reasons when he gets to the purpose of the law, right? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise was made would come. Right? It was kind of a temporarily designed covenant to lead us to Christ, by showing us our sin and our need for a mediator and a redeemer. So that's one of the roles for us now, you know, after the coming of Christ, is we see it as prophetic. Right? That's one of its roles. It's scripture now. It comes to us, and we see its prophetic function in leading us to Jesus. Good. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was calling Israel out to be a holy nation unto himself, and how are they going to know what that holiness is to look like? And so it demonstrates to them how they are to live holy lives.
Yes.
It's by the obedience of those that will be different than the other nations.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yes.
From a negative perspective, Deuteronomy means the second law, and the reason God brought up the second law, which is in the law of the covenant, is that the first generation, their lack of faith or trust toward God, they died in the wilderness. So now you have the second generation who's going to be, but the first generation is a negative example from what Abraham was. They're not the offspring of Abraham because they were not of faith.
Yes. Yes, very good. Any last thoughts? So he makes the point, really there in verses 24 and 25, the law then was our guardian until Christ, so that we could be justified by faith. But since that faith has come, meaning Christ has come and the new covenant has come, and justification by faith now in him, we are no longer under a guardian. For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. So he's going to get at this point, right? Are we under the Mosaic law as a covenant? He says no, right? We're no longer under that as a guardian, as a law. We're under the law of Christ, is what he'll say in other texts. Okay? That doesn't mean we disobey God's commands, okay? We have to just think through how do those commands of the old covenant now come to us through the fulfillment of Christ. We have to do some extra work, and we'll have a whole lesson about that. But as a covenant and as a law code, we're not under it. Okay? Yep. Right. Yep. And yeah, as he says, if you know, the law doesn't have that ability to give life, so you can't get righteousness on the basis of the law. All it does is imprison everything under sin's power. Okay. So they go back to the promise, right? That it's on the basis of faith. All right. Very good. Hope that was a helpful exercise to think through some specific passages where there's where the New Testament authors are illustrating how they're using the continuing context of Scripture to draw biblical conclusions and to make theological arguments. Okay. Okay. Let's turn to page 38. This is our last lesson on context. Let me get to what I call the good stuff. Of observation, which is probably what you thought this class was going to be about. Don't worry, we'll get there. But we're going to talk about one more lesson of context, one more context that we need to keep in mind, and that's now looking ahead. What is the complete context of the text? We've seen that the Bible is a unified book centered in Jesus Christ, and so the complete context, or what we could also call the canonical context, that's just a big word to refer to the whole canon or the collection of Scripture, is where we look ahead to discover the fullness of God's intent in light of the fullness of Scripture's message. Just to kind of give a biblical basis for this, in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19, Moses writes this. He says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer so that we will not die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name.'" Okay, so we have Moses, the first author of Scripture, expecting future revelation to come through other subsequent prophets. Okay? So he's understanding that we're going to look ahead and there's going to be further revelation, a further context of these things. Okay? So the Bible expects itself to be interpreted in light of all the revelation in total, okay? You even see this within the outworking of the progression of the revelation, that there's more to come, okay? And we have to listen to that as well. And we're going to be held accountable for that revelation as well, okay? So, there's a biblical basis for thinking in this way. It is only when we read texts in light of the canon that in the final analysis we are reading Scripture in a biblical manner, according to its truest and fullest divine intention. In fact, to read the Bible as unified Scripture is not just one interpretive option among others, but the interpretive strategy that best corresponds to the nature of the Bible itself, given its divine inspiration. Again, just some text here. Luke 24, then beginning with... this is in verse 27, which you don't have in your book. "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Or in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything..." I'm moving ahead. Yes, then John 5:39, "You pore over the Scriptures because you think you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me." Okay, so the ultimate context for every text is the entire canon of Scripture. Just again, go back to my puzzle illustration. All right? You remember this You have to have the look at the individual piece and study that. You have to look at what you've done before and see where you're at in the progress, but you also have to look at the box. You have to look at the full picture to see really where everything fits in relation to each other. Okay? Individual pieces in isolation from that big picture can be confusing. And it takes time, really, to discern how exactly a given piece relates to the whole. Well, it's much the same way with Scripture. We know the Bible's about Christ. He says that in those texts that we read. But how can we relate its various parts to that big picture truth? Well, there's at least two ways that Scripture puts together the diverse details of God's plan into an overall big picture for us, an overall unity in Jesus Christ that helps unlock the puzzle of the Bible. And those two ways that I want to talk about are the promise fulfillment theme or motif and the unfolding of typology through the biblical covenants. Okay? And we'll talk about what those are. And as we explore these two ways that God has stitched his story together, we're going to grow in our ability to see the glory of Jesus Christ in all of the Scriptures. Okay? So, let's talk about following promise to fulfillment in Christ. Okay, one of the ways, again, that the Lord has glued together the diverse epochs of redemptive history is by the promise fulfillment motif. And by this motif, the biblical authors are able to see the unity of God's plan amongst all of the diversity. Okay, so what has been promised in the past has come to fulfillment and fruition in the new, in the now. Now, when we read the Bible, we're especially looking for connections to Christ. And on the one hand, this makes sense. He seems to view all of Scripture as testifying about himself. And so we as his followers want to look for Christ in our reading of Scripture because he's on our minds. And we know that he's central to the storyline of the Bible. That said, we also need to remember, number one, that the Bible moves from promise to fulfillment in Christ through the biblical covenants. Okay? In other words, through the structure of the script of the Old Testament itself. There is continuity between the promises God makes and the fulfillment that he brings. Promise and fulfillment glue the Bible's diverse phases together, and knowing this helps us to discern how a given part of Scripture relates to the Christ of Scripture. We know that the Old Testament is a story of God's promise, and the New Testament is God's fulfillment of all he has promised. So you really, if you think about it, the Bible is set up in this kind of promises made, promises kept, kind of two-part structure. So as those covenants unfold from Adam to Christ, we discover how God's initial promise, remember in Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. We see how that's accomplished with greater clarity and detail. The simple way to grasp this, again, is to say the Old Testament is a story of God's promise, and the New Testament is God's fulfillment of all he has promised. Okay? Promises made, promises kept. Again, Luke 24, verse 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, which is just the way of referring to the whole Old Testament, must be fulfilled. There's that word. So all these promises that were written in the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And then this is 2 Corinthians 1, not 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in him it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Every one of God's promises is yes in Christ. Therefore, through him, we also say amen to the glory of God. So, we want to follow promise to fulfillment in Christ. Old Testament is promises made, New Testament is promises kept, and we see the outworking of those promises through the biblical covenants all coming to fulfillment in Christ and the new covenant. Okay? Any questions or comments just about that concept of promise and fulfillment? Okay. Yes?
Just kind of a question. As I understand, God is Elohim, so Elohim strength, and then Allah, part of that means faithfulness. So we see that God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God. So that is the fourth word in the Bible. So that means that we can, based on that word, assume that there are covenants coming through the scriptures.
Maybe. I think Elohim is more of a... I would argue that Yahweh, or you know, we see Lord all caps, that's really the covenant name of God. Now, you see that really more in Genesis 2. Genesis 1, Elohim is used to refer to him more as the God of all peoples, the God of creation. And I would say Genesis 2, where it's using the covenant name, is saying he's also the covenant God who enters into relationship with his people. But certainly he is a covenant God. We see that from the earliest pages. Any other comments on or questions about promise fulfillment theme? Again, we'll talk more about how do we look at particular texts or promises and apply those to ourselves, because we talked about a lot of people rip things out of context, right? So we have to be careful. But ultimately what we're going to say is that whatever the promise is in the Old Testament, before you run it to you, right, you got to run it through Christ. I don't have a marker here. Okay, you have the promise, you have the fulfillment of the promise in Jesus. That's a terrible cross, let me make it longer. And then it gets applied to his people. It gets applied to his people only through Christ, okay? So you don't just whoop, end around, rip it out of its context, and apply it directly to me. No, I got to work it through the biblical storyline, through the fulfillment, because all of God's promises are yes in him. And then through him and faith union with him, now I can see how that promise applies to me. Okay, and it may be transformed. It may look a little different now in the new covenant, but that's kind of the how it works. Okay. Any other questions or comments? All right. Let's talk about another big word called typology. Okay? The second crucial way, one of the crucial ways the Bible moves from promise to fulfillment is by using typology. Now, this is an unusual word. When was the last time you guys used this word in everyday conversation? Okay? Probably not very often. I don't even use it that often. And I like this stuff, okay? But it's a biblical word, okay? Types are mentioned in the scriptures. And its meaning, I would submit to you, is not difficult to grasp. Let's think about it. When we say that something is typical, right? That's typical of this person. That's typical behavior. We mean it follows a certain pattern, right? Biblical typology explores how the Bible's thematic patterns or the types are traced through the covenants. And let me back up. I find it helpful to start with that English word typical, right? It follows a certain pattern. Last week when we were considering the continuing context, we considered the central significance of covenant, right, as the way that the Bible's story unfolds. Now we want to explore how the types of scripture, those types and patterns, are traced through the covenants. Now, the study of these types comes from the New Testament author's use of the Greek term tupos. So I'll just transliterate it for you. Tupos, typos. Most of the types that are in the Bible are given to us in those apostolic writings. They help us to see how the revelatory features of God's unfolding plan in the past relate to his new revelation in Christ. Now, just for example, Romans 5:14, look at this. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. Okay? Paul explicitly refers to Christ, Adam as a tupos, as a type of Christ. So again, this is not something, you know, that I'm making up. This is something that is in the Bible. We should note when the writers of Scripture use this word, tupos, they are not using it really in a technical term. It's used in a variety of ways, actually, but most frequently with reference to an example or a pattern of living worthy of imitation. For example, I have there's six occurrences of this. I have them listed here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. Now, these things took place as tupos, examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Again, referring to that Old Testament Israelite generation. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. These things happened to them as tupos, as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. In 1 Peter 3, when he's talking about Noah and the flood and being saved to the ark, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 8:5, these serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was warned when he was about to complete the tabernacle. For God said, be careful that you make everything according to the pattern, the tupos, okay, that was shown to you on the mountain. And then last text, Hebrews 9:24, Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, only a model of the true one, but into heaven itself, so that he might now appear in the presence of God for us. So, again, this whole concept takes its cue from this word group and these uses in the New Testament. But it's also derived from the wider context of Scripture. Biblical authors note that in God's plan, he has established a story and unveiled its significance through various patterns. And these patterns are not accidental, but they are intended to point forward and reveal God's glorious plan of redemption. And since our triune God is the Lord of history and the divine author of Scripture, through various types, he prepares us for the fulfillment of his plan centered in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I just preached about two types, a couple weeks ago. Do you remember what they were? Really just one. What's this thing about one? Who was he talking to when he's going to give them the sign? The sign of who? The sign of Jonah. Okay? Now, the word tupos is not used, but the concept is being used there, right? Just as, there's this pattern, Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights, so also will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights, right? And he's greater than Jonah, right? He's the fulfillment, okay? So even if the word's not used, right, you can see when the biblical author is talking about a person as a type of what Jesus was going to eventually come and do in a greater way. So the types are real. They're present on the grand stage of human history, but they have a significance beyond themselves. Again, ultimately leading us to the fulfillment in Jesus. As later biblical authors interpret salvation history through these patterns, we gain insight into how God's plan anticipates and predicts the coming of Jesus. And Jesus, as the center of God's plan, is the ultimate fulfillment of every biblical type. Again, all of God's promises and all of those patterns are fulfilled in him. Now, types in the Bible, we can say, are categorized in several ways. And one popular and useful way to think of types is in terms of people, events, and institutions. People, events, and institutions. Okay? So, I was thinking about people. Scripture lists a lot of people, countless names. Not every one of them is a type, okay? Not every one of them. Nevertheless, because God plans all things, including the people mentioned in the Bible, every person we read about is important in some way. Every name and every genealogy moves the story along. But in thinking about the different people in the Bible, we should note that some are especially significant because God intends them to function as types that point to Christ, like Jonah. When these people first appear in the story, we see something of their importance, but we especially discover God's intent as later biblical authors refer back to them. For example, the Bible tells us that Adam is intended to point us to Christ. All right? Adam is first introduced. We know he's important because he represents the entire human race. And this truth is reinforced as Adam-like people continued to carry on Adam's role through the covenants. Think about Noah, right? He's presented to us as kind of like another Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the earth, right? He's given a lot of the same commands post the flood. Helping us to see, okay, he's like another little Adam. And I could argue that Abraham functions this way, Israel functions this way, David and the kings are supposed to function this way. Ultimately reaching fulfillment in Jesus, who is called the last Adam. Okay? And of course, I quoted Romans 5:14, that he is explicitly identified by Paul as a type of the coming one. Okay? In a similar way, Moses points to Christ, speaking of a prophet greater than himself. I read that text earlier, right? God will raise up one like me from among your brothers. Certainly that refers to the prophetic line that was going to come, but ultimately it points to the greatest prophet, right? The Lord Jesus. So he's the prophet greater than Moses. David, likewise, died expecting a son, a king, to sit forever on his throne. And so, who would that son and who would that king be? Okay, well, ultimately it's Jesus, who sits on God's throne. So each of these people served as a type for the greater one to come, Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's people. And there are more that are, again, we could talk about. Events. In addition to specific people, many of the events in the Bible are specific or significant to God's plan. Okay, they not only had meaning for the people of the day in which those events occurred, but they also point forward and anticipate Christ's coming and his work. The Exodus is the best example of this. God redeems Israel from Egypt, okay, an event tied to his covenant promises. He does this through a sacrifice, whereby they escape God's judgment and experience deliverance, right, through the Passover. As later biblical authors anticipate what God will do in the future, the Exodus serves as a type or a pattern of what is to come. And ultimately, God will redeem us from our sin and not merely from political oppression. So just think about in the Old Testament, what is an event in the Old Testament that is likened to the Exodus? Does anyone know? What is an event in the Old Testament that is likened back as a kind of new Exodus, a second Exodus, in the type and the pattern? Yes. Who said that? Silas, you get extra credit, okay? Extra credit. Yes, the Babylonian captivity and the deliverance, okay? It was interpreted through the lens of the Exodus. God would bring release from the bondage in Babylon just as he had done in Egypt. But that release from Babylon would be far greater than the release from Egypt because the situation was so much more severe. Okay, now Israel was now in rebellion against God, and the new deliverance was not merely political but also salvation from sin. Right? So you've got the type of the Exodus, you've got a later installment in the Babylonian captivity and deliverance from Babylon, and then ultimately, right, Jesus' cross is understood as an act of redemption or Exodus. In fact, that's what he calls it in Luke 9:31, I believe. Fulfilling what God had previously done for his people in that pattern, but now revealing something even greater, right? A greater deliverance. By his atoning sacrifice, Christ redeems us from slavery to sin, slavery to death, slavery to Satan. And those prophets predicted that the coming Messiah would bring a new and greater exodus, and the New Testament announces that this is precisely what Jesus has done. Let's think about institutions. Specific institutions, by their very nature, structure, and purpose, also anticipate the Redeemer to come. For example, the prophets speak God's word to the people, but the entire prophetic institution anticipates a prophet to come who will speak God's word perfectly. And, of course, Jesus comes as the Word made flesh, truth incarnate, right? Prophet greater than Moses, greater than Jonah, the greatest prophet. Same is true of the priests, especially the high priest, who acts as a mediator between God and the people. Okay, so the entire priestly role anticipates a greater priest, Jesus. The priestly work transpires in the context of the tabernacle and temple, and by means of the sacrificial system that functions to forgive sin. And that entire system, with its priesthood, with its sacrifices, with its temple, all of that anticipates a Redeemer who will fully deal with this sin and bring full access to God. This is why Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's called the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, right? He's the greater priest, the greater sacrifice, the greater temple. The institution of the kings also functions in this way, okay? By the promise to David, the kings anticipate a true and greater king who will rule in righteousness and rescue his people from their sins, right? The whole, you read the book of Kings, it's kind of frustrating, isn't it? Just, some are good, most are bad. One guy comes and cleans it up, the next guy just ruins it all again. It's disappointing. Well, what's it doing? It's preparing you and increasing your longing, right, for that king to finally come. You wouldn't appreciate it without all the back and forth and drama, right? Finally, it gets resolved in the perfect king, Jesus, who rules in perfect righteousness. All right, so persons, events, institutions, those are the typological patterns that are all fulfilled in Christ. Any questions or comments on typology? We'll talk a little bit more about it here in a minute, but to wrap it up. Yes, Maggie.
Under people, would Jesus be considered a type?
No. So, thank you. Good question. So, these are all types. Types. The fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, is called the anti-type. Now, that word's not in the Bible. That's just kind of the theological word. That doesn't mean he's against the type. But he's always the anti-type. He's not a type of anything else to come. He's the fulfillment. So the other people or events or institutions, they're the type. And he's the anti-type. Yes. Yes. Yes, so sometimes those are the patterns, right? And sometimes there's a reversal of the pattern as well. So if you go back to the Garden of Eden, first God makes the place, and then he puts the man in the place. In the new creation, first God makes the people, and then he's gone to prepare the place, and he'll bring the people there. So sometimes, you know, the order gets switched around. That's significant too. Okay. Joey.
No.
So that's more of a mystery. That's more the concept of, I would say, mystery. That was not really foreseen. You know, the Old Testament prophets, as they looked forward, they saw just one coming. And the mystery that's now been revealed in the New Testament is that it's two comings. So I wouldn't call that really under typology, because you don't have an earlier pattern of that. It's more of a mystery.
Is the first coming an earlier pattern that we will see the fulfillment of when he returns to the final time?
No, because the first coming was really to save, and the second coming is now to bring everything to completion and final judgment. Now, he will save as well, you know, and in a sense he'll consummate the work. But really the way that the New Testament talks about that is more of kind of an already, not yet, or he's inaugurated fulfillment and then consummated fulfillment. So it's more of the promised fulfillment thing and how the fulfillment works. It's been inaugurated in the first coming, it will be consummated in the second coming. Question. Let me move on. Last thing I want to talk about. Characteristics of biblical types. Okay. Typology exists because God is not random in what he says and does. He has chosen to reveal who and how he will save by various people, events, and institutions, all of which point us to Christ. But let me just think a little bit further about how types work. Types have several characteristics. Number one, they're rooted in history. Okay, so I have here historical correspondence and repetition. Okay, those are two important words. It's grounded in history, presupposes corresponding events, And so we're not really talking about allegory, okay? Just arbitrary connections, really that are dependent on some kind of extra textual grid or key, right? We're bringing things that are not in the Bible's own categories. We're bringing those into the text and making arbitrary connections. No, each pattern is real history with real historical correspondence, okay? Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. Jesus will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. There's a historical correspondence there. And there's a repetition. Okay, so they're not merely imaginative ideas. They're real people, events, and institutions that signify something greater to come. And there's an organic relation in history between these types in one epoch and their counterparts in later epochs. So the early event, person, or institution is called the type, okay, and the later one is called the antitype. And again, sometimes there's, because there's repetition, there might be little antitypes until you get to the full one. Like the Babylonian captivity is in some sense a repetition of the Exodus, but yet it's not the full and final thing. Okay? But the repetition is key. They reveal that the way God works, giving us clues regarding his future work and how he'll keep his future promises. Number two, types are designed by God. So this is the idea of textual warrant. Again, they're not random. They're purposeful in God's plan. And scripture alone warrants determining what is a type. So we cannot decide what a type is apart from some kind of biblical warrant. Okay? And again, through those biblical covenants, those authors interpret these specific persons, events, and institutions as purposely reaching their fulfillment in Christ. A pattern is first given, then picked up and repeated by later authors in the Bible, and we discover that the pattern and its significance were intended by God. And this is why, maybe if you read any theological literature, you'll see this. It's a mistake to speak of typological interpretation. Okay, this is not an interpretive strategy. We're talking about typological revelation. These are things that God has revealed in the scripture. Our job as interpreters is to see them. Okay, but this is not some kind of interpretive method, some kind of man-made strategy. Okay, does that make sense what I just said? The types are in the Bible. They're revealed. Okay, it's not some kind of hermeneutical tool or something. Okay, and then last point here is that a couple points here. Typology is prophetic and predictive, and thus it is divinely given. Okay, it's not a direct prediction, but it's indirect. When I was talking about the sign of Jonah, right? There's verbal predictions, right? The king will come out of Bethlehem, right? You can see it was a direct prediction. A root will come out of the stump of Jesse, okay? Types are more indirect, okay? They're not the verbal predictions, but they are still predictions through the patterns. It's a pattern predicament. And I have some texts there. I won't take the time, but they show that the Old Testament scriptures were doing these things, okay? Yeah, a lot of those. So some of those are maybe direct prophetic, but I would argue probably a lot of those are indirect because David himself is a type. So when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see that quote in the New Testament. Well, David himself said that in an experience in his life. So I argue that that's him functioning as a type. He had an experience in his life, and there's a correspondence in history with Jesus' life that he can pick that language up and now apply it. And in some mysterious way in God's providence, right, that scripture is now fulfilled in Christ. It still had significance for David. So he's not merely just predicting Jesus is going to say this on the cross, right? No, he's actually experiencing his own life. David is. So I would say in the Psalms, a lot of it is this at work, because David's a type and he wrote like half the Psalms. So, yes. Yes, the repetition is key. Okay? So let me just, that third point here. They involve a progression toward fulfillment in Christ. So it allows for the promises of God to often have two or more fulfillment horizons or little installments or repetitions, right? One relatively immediate and the other at some distance in the future. Okay, so I would argue, how do I know I have biblical warrant for a type? Well, there's got to have at least one other text in the Old Testament before culminating. So think about Melchizedek, okay? He shows up in Genesis 14. He's talked about it in Hebrews. Where else is he mentioned? He's mentioned in Psalm 110, okay? There's a second repetition of a priest or a mention of him. So that helps us to know, okay, the author of Hebrews isn't just pulling, you know, Melchizedek out of nowhere. There was this expectation of a priest and a king who was going to come, and we see it in the Psalter, Psalm 110, and that's how we can see Melchizedek as a type of Christ. Okay, so the repetition is key. Okay, we are out of time, so I won't be able to go through our example. Sorry about that, but you can talk to me later if you want to see this worked out. But I want to show us the homework assignment, okay? You have to do it without me working through one, so I apologize for that. But Exodus 19, I want you now to take all that we've learned about the three contexts, close, continuing, and complete, to inform our understanding of this passage and how it applies to us today. So ask yourself these questions. What did Moses, inspired by the Spirit, intend for Israel to understand in this passage? What's happened so far in the book? What comes next? Continuing, where are we in the unfolding story of God's plan? How should we understand this passage in light of what came before? And that's going back to Genesis 12, 1-3, which is what I wanted to look at, but we didn't have time. And then complete context. What is the meaning of this text, or how is it applied in light of the whole Bible and the person and work of Jesus? And I have text there for you to look at, so you have some help, okay? Now, next week, I'm not going to be here. Lord willing, Scott will be filling in just as a one-off. I'll be out west. So, 2 weeks to work on this, okay? And in 2 weeks also is Promotion Sunday, so this may be all we do that day, okay? But you have 2 weeks to work on it. Good luck, okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and the glorious riches and how by your divine omniscience, knowing the end from the beginning and your divine sovereignty, being able to ordain and rule over history, you have brought all these types and patterns to fulfillment in Christ. We're thankful for the riches of your word. Help us to see these things as faithful interpreters, that we might, again, increase in our love for the Lord Jesus and our desire to follow him and to follow his example and not those harmful examples in the past. I pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.